Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And again in verse 64 and 5, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Try to imagine what it was like to be there and hear the greatest preacher in the history of the world. Not only the number one preacher of the day, but the number one preacher of all time and eternity. And picture yourself in the midst of that great throng, maybe 20,000 people, as he came to the end of that wonderful sermon. In our culture, it would be a common thing to think that that would have been the moment to issue an invitation to people to come forward in order to be saved. And being the greatest preacher in the history of the world, you would have expected that if the invitation was given, there would have been many people who were signed up that day as having made decisions. Imagine then what a surprise it would have been if the great preacher suddenly contradicted that expectation and began instead to speak about the absolute sovereignty of God over the eternal destiny of men, and declared in the clearest possible way that those people, when it came to eternal life, could do absolutely nothing to save themselves, even stating the discouraging fact that no man could come to him, the Savior of the world, unless it was granted to him by the Father, and indeed unless the Father drew him to Christ. And yet, congregation, that is exactly what the Son of God, our great and wonderful Savior, did that day when he preached to the great multitude. He said these things, and the result was that the vast majority of that host of 20,000 people were turned off completely and went away from him, and even many of his own disciples joined them, and even the 12 were sorely tested. For Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now the question I want to ask with you today is, why did Jesus turn the hour of maximum popularity into the day of disenchantment? Why did he say these things that turned so many people that day away and even against him? Well, I suggest in the first place that he did it because he was faithful to God's truth. He told it like it really is because of his faithfulness to the truth of God. Now you'll notice the one place in this passage where Christ directly quotes the scripture, there in verse 45, is on exactly this point. "For it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." from that our Lord Jesus Christ rightly deduced, and from other biblical texts that he knew by heart, for he knew the Old Testament better than any other man who ever lived, that man does not have within himself the capacity to seek after God. We sang a moment ago from Psalm 14, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after God, and the answer is no, not even one. They are all together become unprofitable, and they are all sinful. There is none righteous, no, not even one." Can a leopard change its spots, asked the prophet in the Old Testament? Or can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Well, then, says the prophet, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And so the Bible, the Old Testament that Jesus Christ went by with absolute fidelity, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that was an unpopular thing in Christ's day, just as much as it is in our day. You may remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, how could you look on a man like that, a rich young man, concerned about eternal salvation, and still hold to this absolutely gloomy view of man's nature? How could you look at that rich young ruler and dream that he could not of himself come to Christ when it looked like that's exactly what he was doing? And yet what happened that day? Jesus Christ spoke to the rich young ruler and told him that all he had to do was sell everything he had and take up his cross and follow after him. And the Bible says he went away sorrowing. So that promising situation in which a young man appeared to be seeking Christ proved again that he was entirely right when he said, "No one can come to me." Not even a fine young man of such apparently upstanding character as this rich young ruler, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And the point got through to the disciples because right away they said, "Well then, who can be saved? If that guy can't get in, Lord, who can be saved?" And Christ's answer confirms it for the third time, for he said, "Gentlemen, with men, this is impossible." We don't often think about that first part of his answer, but he said, "With men, this is impossible." And then said, "But with God, all things are possible." And so the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ said what he did, turning off thousands of people just like you'd turn the TV off so it's absolutely silent, was because it's true. And Christ is the truth. And he never was willing to preach anything that was contrary to the absolute truth. Not even if it meant the turning of the tide so that his popularity faded away and the whole world, as it were, was against him. Now I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you wish that Christ had done otherwise? Do you wish that he had hid the unpleasant truth about man's total and complete inability to do anything, even to seek the Savior Jesus Christ? That's what so often happens today. These truths are evaded. They are avoided in order that people might not be offended. It is almost impossible today with any of the popular preachers of the time to hear anything like this. And so people are left to think that they are able at any time, that they might happen to feel like it, to get up and come forward to Jesus. As if they have the power within themselves to initiate their own salvation. And the truth is, and nobody ever has had that power since the fall of man. Nobody today has that power because of the fall of man. And no one ever will have that power who is a natural born son of Adam. No man can come to Christ unless it's given to him by the Father and unless the Father draws him. You're not going to argue with what Christ said, are you? Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Now that's why Jesus said, with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So Christ told the truth about man's situation as few others in the history of the world. Nobody ever put it so clearly as Jesus. People like John Calvin get a bad press today, but John Calvin never put it as clearly as Jesus did. And that always brings up the question in our mind, well, if no man can, if absolutely impossible, then how can man be responsible? And how can he be guilty if he rejects the free offer of God's grace in the gospel? Well, let me say to you that I really was rocked about that one once myself. I thought when I first heard clearly what Christ was saying in this passage, and it was brought to my attention by the great theologian John Gerstner, he pointed it out. He didn't invent it. He just pointed it out. And when it hit me, I thought, how can man then be responsible if he can't? And the same professor helped me to see the light. You see, I had always imagined that in order to be free, you have to be able. And that's not true. By the grace of God, I came to see that there is a world of difference between being free and being able. Now the Bible tells me God is absolutely free. There isn't anybody who can stay his hand and say, what are you doing? There is no power great enough in any way to interfere with, to frustrate, or to stymie any act of God or any determination or will of God. He can do whatever he wants to in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And yet, do you know something? There are things God cannot do. How do you know that? You say, well, I read it in the Bible. God cannot lie. It's absolutely impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. He cannot deny himself. That's what the Bible says. Why can't he deny himself? Well, because he's God. And because he's God and wants to do this, he can't not want to because he wants to. And there isn't any other power that exists that's great enough to frustrate him in any way. And so you can have absolute freedom. Freedom from any kind of constraint or restriction whatsoever, and still not be able to do certain things. And you can turn that right around in the opposite direction when it comes to Satan. Do you know that Satan is free? He acts in complete freedom. He is doing what he wants to do. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants to do. That's what he is doing. But there are things that he can't do. Satan cannot tell the truth. It's impossible for Satan to tell the truth. He cannot do anything good. Every time the devil comes to you, he will lie for sure. He'll make it look like he's offering you something good, but it isn't good. It's bad. He's a deceiver. He's always lying. He can't tell the truth. He can't do anything good. And the reason why is because he doesn't want to. In other words, all of his choices are determined by his moral character, which is totally and completely and absolutely depraved. So, ability and freedom are not one and the same. You can be free to do a thing and not have the ability. Now, when God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, he had both the freedom and the ability. And because he made a wrong use of that freedom and ability, he lost the ability, but he still has the freedom. Think of a Hindu who grows up as a child with two very good eyes. But because of the misguided teaching of the Hindu religion, he thinks there's some merit in looking at the sun until he's blind. And he does look at the sun, and he becomes absolutely blind. He burns out the retinas of his eyes, and he can't see anything anymore. Well, is he free to go out tomorrow morning and look at the sun rising in the sky? He's free to, but he's not able to. He's lost the ability. The ability is gone, zilch, it's destroyed. But there's nobody preventing him from looking at the morning sunrise. Not somebody there holding him back, putting blindfolders on him so he can't see. It's what he's done to himself. He, by his own act, has destroyed his ability, but the freedom is still there. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ always said, if you're going to get good fruit, you got to have a good tree. If you're going to have good choices made by man, you first of all got to change his nature. He's got to be born again first. God has to create within him a new nature, for we are his workmanship, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so you make the tree good, and then the fruit starts to come, and it's good. And you make the man a new creature, and the decisions come out of that. And that's why Christ said, no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, and unless the Father draws him unto me. And that means that nothing will ever bring a man to Jesus Christ except the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, enabling that man, giving him back the ability to hear and heed the Word of God. And because that's true, Jesus refused to hide it. He refused to pretend as if the natural man can do what he can't do. He thought it was better to alienate 20,000 people by telling them the truth than to keep 20,000 people clapping and applauding by hiding the truth and making them think they could do what they really could not do. Now you can see right here in this passage again that this was an overwhelming day for these disciples. It wasn't for nothing that Jesus then turned to the 12 after many of his disciples left. Here you are, you're standing there in this great movement of Christ, and suddenly everybody's leaving. Many of those who had weeks and months before said, I'm your disciple, Jesus, they leave too. They leave because of these crazy doctrines that Christ is teaching. And Christ knows that this is psychologically very difficult, so he turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away too? Why compound the problem, in other words, by even making the doctrine of man's complete and total inability part of the preached message? Well, friends, you know the Bible does not say for nothing that we are saved by the foolishness of preaching. And it has always seemed to me that here is where the foolishness of preaching really does come out as foolishness. You've got dead people there who can't do anything, and one of the things you preach to them in hopes of saving them is that they are dead and can't do anything. Now, isn't that foolish? Yes, in a way it is. But that's exactly why the miracles of Christ are called all the way through the New Testament the signs of the kingdom. Now think about some of the miracles of Christ. What were they like? Well, he's walking along the street one day and he sees a man laying there. He's got little legs that look like fingers instead of legs, because he's laid there all his life and he's 40 years of age. He's never moved a muscle. And what does Christ say to that man? He says, get up and take your bed and go home. Now, did you ever hear anything as crazy as that in all your life? That's foolishness, isn't it? Well, yes or no. In a way, it is. But the guy got up and took his bed up and went home. And he comes along one day and he sees a guy that's blind. And he tells the man to look at him. And on another occasion, it's in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, he goes to the tomb of a dear friend of his by the name of Lazarus, and he yells at the top of his voice to that dead man in the grave and says, come forth. And if that isn't crazy, I'd like to know what is. Any of you people want to try it today? There's two cemeteries near here. Just go on out there and try yelling at the dead. But Lazarus did get up and he came out of the grave alive. Now, of course, you're going to say, yeah, but that was Christ. That's right, it was. That makes all the difference. And he not only cried out, get up and come forth, but with the word spoken went the divine power of the Son of God to enable the dead man Lazarus to hear him and come forth. But that's exactly what happens with preaching. That's why it is indeed a sign of the kingdom. A sign is a visible representation of an invisible work of God. Now, we don't know how God does that, how God takes the spoken word like he himself preached that day in John chapter 6, how he makes that spoken word the power that enables the man to do what is commanded. We don't know how he does that, but he does it. And so the word goes forth also in preaching, only this time a man comes forth from the grave of spiritual death to eternal life. Lazarus did not live forever in that sign resurrection. That was a temporary thing. As a sign of the kingdom. All those miracles were temporary things, and they were signs of the kingdom only because they illustrate the main point, which is that the same God who commands through the truth also enables the dead to respond to it. Now, congregation, what that means is this. We need to realize more than we do that it's a miracle that every one of us here has ever come to Christ at all. It's an astounding thing that anybody brought up like you and I are in this wicked and adulterous generation would come to Christ. For what were we before the sovereign Spirit of God worked in our hearts? We were dead. Totally and completely unable to come to Jesus. Somewhere along the line, then, the Word of God came to us with power. And we were made alive. A great picture of it is back there in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. That great valley full of dead bones, and God says to Ezekiel, go out and preach to those dead bones. Talk about foolishness. And he goes out and starts preaching to the dead bones, and his spoken word is accompanied by divine power, and the bones begin to rattle, and then they come together, and they stand up on their feet, and they become an exceedingly great army, according to the Bible. And whenever the truth of God, no matter who does it, whenever the truth of God is faithfully preached, that happens. And don't be discouraged if it's only a few. Here were 20,000 and Christ managed 12. Folks, that's not a very big score. That doesn't compare to Billy Graham's claims at all. 12 people out of 20,000. But I'd rather have 12 that are really alive than 20,000 who only think they are alive when they're still dead. And so would Jesus. Many years ago, I was praying earnestly for the conversion of one of my loved ones, but nothing seemed to work. Altar calls certainly didn't work, I can tell you that. And I was teaching a course on the Reformed faith. And we got to the doctrine of man's total depravity and consequent total inability. That's what I was teaching. And suddenly, this person stood up right there on the spot and said, "Well, then there's no hope for me." And I said, "To the contrary. Now, finally, there is hope for you." For I could see that the Spirit of God had accompanied His Word with saving power. And after all, the one indispensable thing is the truth. Nothing else will ever take the place of the truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you're a Christian, you want to know the truth. And the truth is that if you are a Christian today, if you are covered by Christ's precious blood, and if you have a sure and certain hope of eternal life, it is only because it was given to you by the Father. And because the Father, by His almighty power, drew you to the Lord Jesus. May God enable us all to realize this and rejoice in His goodness this day as we remember what Christ did for His people. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would help us to see in this remarkable event recorded by the great Apostle John, the faithfulness and fidelity of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize anew what we were before You drew us to Christ, that we might rejoice with greater realization in the wonderful mercies of our God. Help us to see this anew as we come now to the Lord's table, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.